Before we get started here formally, I appreciate the grace with which so many of you appreciate the singing here, that sometimes it's a cappella. I love that. I know some of y'all don't, right? And sometimes we have full piano accompaniment, and some of y'all just love that. I like that too. But one of the things I most appreciate about that, that we vary those things up, is it's a good reminder, guys, that the point of our singing together like that isn't how it makes you feel. Don't get me wrong, I hope you love these songs. I hope that they warm your heart. But that, of course, isn't the reason we're here. That's not the point in what we're doing. And I wonder sometimes, I believe that by varying things up like this, it's a good reminder of those things. So if you're one of those people that struggles with the a cappella and you're like, oh no, this is an a cappella week, know that, among other things, some of us are tremendously blessed by that, but far more importantly, it's not the reason that we're here, right? How we feel about the singing, or how we feel about the text that's being read, or how we feel about the creed that's being, the Orthodox catechism that's being read, or any of those sorts of things. So we are in Ezekiel. We've been working our way through Ezekiel for a little while now. We had already read for us the first 10 verses, so it is my hope to read the remainder. If you would please stand for Ezekiel chapter 17, beginning in verse 11 through the end of the chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to me, "Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and took her king and her princes and brought them to him to Babylon. And he took one of the royal offspring and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath, chief men of the land he had taken away, that the kingdom might be humble and not lift itself up and keep his covenant that it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and a large army. Will he thrive? Can one escape who does such things? Can he break the covenant and yet escape?" Dwell on those words for just a moment. "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant with him he broke, in Babylon shall he die. Pharaoh and his mighty army and a great company will not help him in war when mounds are cast up and siege walls built to cut off many lives. He despised the oath in breaking the covenant. And behold, he gave his hand and did all these things, and he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely it is my oath that he despised and my covenant that he broke. I will return it upon his head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there for the treachery he has committed against me. And all the pick of his troops shall fall by the sword, and the survivors shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree, and I make high the low tree. I dry up the green one and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it." Lord God, as we read together this morning and as we work our way through what you have described as a parable but also a riddle, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray, God, that we would see the obvious, the surface level truth of this text so that we could understand it in our heads. But I pray, God, that we would see the deeper, the more important, the more significant meaning, that we might apply that to our hearts and our feet and our hands and our daily life. God, I pray that we would attend to your words in such a way as to give honor to you. Pray that we would maybe scratch down a few notes and ponder some things later this week, talk with them, with our children, with our spouse, with our family members and friends, with our coworkers, that we would continue to read on our own through Ezekiel as we seek to hear from you, God. If every word of Scripture is divine revelation, and if it is how you reveal yourself primarily to us, God, I pray that we would be found faithful to being in your word on the regular. that we would be found faithful to seeking to not just know, but to live these principles that we read about. Give us wisdom today, God. Give us insight today. Give us grace today. Give us whatever it is that you and you alone know that we need this day. And I pray that we would respond in a way that honors you and worships you. Amen. And you may be seated. Two eagles. Yes, I know. They don't have bald eagles over there. It's kind of hard to find on the internet for free pictures of authentic Israeli eagles. So two eagles and a vine and providence. What is going on there? So young people, in case you have forgotten, we use that big fancy word providence to mean God working in the world. So really, truly, everything is providence. God is always at work in the world. It's not like God has wound up this clock and sort of set it there to do its thing, and then just every once in a while he decides to get involved in that. It's not like that at all. God is always upholding in his mighty hand all that is happening. And so every once in a while we get to see that. We can see one of those, oh, okay, there is absolutely definitely what the Lord God Almighty is doing. Today is one of those moments. Today we get to see for sure what we know is always happening. We get to see for sure some of the why it's happening here in our text. Strangely, about two eagles and a vine and what? Okay, let's try to explain. First things first, as we've been wandering our way through Ezekiel, it's really not wandering when you're going from chapter to chapter, is it? As we've been working our way through Ezekiel, we've seen four big themes, and we're going to see those today for sure. In fact, that fourth one up there, we don't always see. Sometimes we go weeks without. It's there today. It's going to be there today. So first of all, God's glory on full display, right? We're seeing that in the text today. I hope you picked up on that as we read through it. We've seen that repeatedly. I always like starting with the glory of God because it's where everything ought to start, right? Like, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God. It's His glory for which we are here. And then also the sinfulness of man. And when you put those two things side by side, boy, man, do they really highlight each other, right? If you take our brokenness, it really accentuates the glory of God. If you take the glory of God, it really accentuates the brokenness of humanity. We see our own brokenness on display throughout Ezekiel, especially the first half of the book of Ezekiel. Just a constant drumbeat of our own brokenness. And I know for many of us, we're now in the 17th chapter, and it's like, preacher, it's weary talking every week about our brokenness. But the scriptures move us through that. And so when we see, like we did at the end of our text here today, those little glimmers of grace, I think it maybe makes them make us appreciate them a little anew, gives us a little bit fresh sight for some of that grace. Thirdly, we talk about God's judgment, which is important too, right? And it's encouraging in its own way. It's interesting, and I've talked about this before in the past, but think with me for just a second here. The rise of what some people call the social justice movement, is it a coincidence that that movement rose at right about the same time when loads and loads and loads of God's people sort of gave up on believing in the judgment of God? Or people gave up on believing in God in the first place? Because see, in most of church history, yes, of course, we're concerned about justice. And if a bad guy does a bad thing, of course we want justice. But for most of church history, believers would say, all right, yes, we want justice, but if we don't somehow or another get it in this life, God is the judge. God is the judge. Like, it's going to be okay in the end because God is the judge. And when we kind of gave up on that belief, so many, now justice becomes like the main thing. And if we don't get justice right now, then what's going to... But God is still the judge. God is still the high king of heaven. And so in its own weird sort of way, in an unexpected way, the judgment of God, I think, is actually encouraging to know that when bad people out there do bad things and somehow or another they seem to get away with it, not really, right? Not really. And we're all for judgment, and we're all for justice, and we like that. There's something innate within us that God has given us where we long for those things. But if we don't see it in this life, we know ultimately that God is the judge. And then, of course, the return of the king, which we actually, if you missed it, I'll point it out later, we actually see a little bit of that in our text here as well. So last time we were in Ezekiel 16, and I confided in you then, probably the hardest passage of Scripture that I've ever had to preach. It's a lot, right? We saw that together last week. But there was also some really great and important truths in that text. We talked about our position in Christ. And so in the analogy, that this young woman who was the bride of God, Israel, the bride of God, she forgot whose she was. And so we are encouraged. I am seeking to encourage you and myself and my own kids and your kids and all of us here to remember, if you really are an adopted daughter or son of the King, to remember that. We talked about the really easy danger, because life is so much easier now than it ever has been. Some of y'all going, what? No, really. Like, you and Peabody and Sherman jump in the Wayback Machine, and if you go back, I don't even 100 years ago, let alone 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago, life was just so much harder than it is now. And as a consequence of that, we have this ease where we can kind of start trusting in our own natural abilities to do this or to do that or to the other, right? As Lloyd Jones, I think Stephen was telling me, is been reading some Martin Lloyd-Jones where he says, never trust a preacher who is a great orator. Right? It is way too easy to just trust in your own skill, whether it's standing in this pulpit, whether it's you in your daily life, whether it's parenting your kids, whether it's negotiating with your employer or interacting with your coworkers or whatever it might be. It's just super easy to trust in our gifts instead of the giver of those gifts. We talked as well about compromise. The idea that this bride of God, the people Israel, the bride of God, began to compromise with the Assyrians a little bit and compromise with the Egyptians a little bit. Nope. Don't get me wrong, compromise is a great word, so long as we're not compromising on biblical principles, right? Compromise is great, so long as we're not compromising with the world on biblical principles. And we talked as well about just the importance of warning the perishing, that the message of Ezekiel 16 is a harsh message of judgment. And so it is incumbent upon us, Nathaniel mentioned in Sunday school this morning, to be that sort of salt and light, that witness, those ambassadors to warn the perishing. And then lastly, every once in a while the Bible comes along and says, don't dwell on your brokenness before Christ. But don't forget it either. It's good to be reminded of the broken vine that we came from, the rotted, the diseased vine. Every single one of us born in league with the devil. Ephesians chapter 2, right? We talk about that a lot. Every one of us in league with the devil, the first three verses of Ephesians 2. But verse 4, but God, right? And so if we remember where we came from, I have a feeling that that will make us really properly appreciative of where we are now. And remembering our position in Christ and all those other things begin to fall together. So our text today, Ezekiel 17, really is told on two levels. And the clue to that is found in verse 2. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. Those are two very different ideas in Hebrew culture. Parable we're accustomed to, right? Parable is take something normal in life and use it as a sort of story to teach a main point. It's important to remember parables are not allegories. Okay, an allegory is everything in the story represents a specific thing. Parables aren't like that. Parables are usually designed to sort of tell a main point. So do not expect, as we're going through our text here this morning, that every single detail has some deep hidden meaning, right? Is there deep hidden meaning behind the fact that they're eagles? No, that's not the point. The parables take a normal, regular thing, and they seek to draw one big or maybe a couple of big conclusions from. But then what about this riddle? What's a riddle? Well, a riddle is exactly what it sounds like. It's something you have to chew on. It's something you have to ponder. It's something you have to go, wait a minute, and you think through and you wrestle through, and not everybody's going to understand a riddle. And so we're told right up front that this word of the Lord, verse 1, is going to be a little bit of both. There's going to be a kind of obvious, a parable level, but there's also going to be this riddle level of the text. And gratefully and graciously, God lays that out in pretty explicit detail for us here. So the first level that he's talking about is political. So when Dane was up earlier reading about these big eagles and vines and twigs and what, ultimately he's talking about a political story. The kingdom of Judah in its complete failure in foreign affairs. Okay, so let's translate some of that symbolism as we move through the text. Thus says, verse 3, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings and long pinions, rich in plumage of many colors. Okay, that's Babylon, or represented by King Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so our first eagle is the kingdom of Babylon, or you might say Nebuchadnezzar himself specifically. Is there significance to the fact that he's an eagle, or has long pinions, or is rich in plumage? No. The point is, this is Babylon. Babylon is regarded, ancient Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, still to this day regarded as one of the biggest, grandest, greatest, not biggest physically. The Neo-Assyrians were way, way, way bigger, and of course Alexander the Great was massively bigger, but greatest in terms of what it accomplished in a pretty short time. Babylonia, the Neo-Babylonian kingdom, is regarded in that way. And so an eagle seems fitting. A big, beautiful, wonderful, impressive eagle seems a fitting symbol for that. And he came to Lebanon, and he took the top of the cedar. So what is he talking about? Well, Lebanon here is a word that other people sometimes used for that coastal region that we would call Israel, right? Maybe Phoenicia, places like that. He came there, and he took the top of the cedar, which would be the appropriate Jewish king. His name was Jehoiachin at the time. So when Nebuchadnezzar came along, Jehoiachin was the king of Jerusalem. He was the king of the kingdom of Judah. Anyway, he came to Lebanon, and he took the top of the cedar, and he broke off the topmost of its young twigs and carried it to a land of trade. Okay, that's a reference to Babylon again. And he set it in a city of merchants. It's Babylon. So the proper king, Jehoiachin, is taken captive by Babylon. Verse 5, then he took of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil, and he placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow twig, and it sprouted. I can't read today. And it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine. So what he's here talking about is Jehoiachin's uncle, a guy who they end up calling Zedekiah, is set up as what we call a puppet king. So that is to say, Nebuchadnezzar's really calling the shots. So Nebuchadnezzar's hand-picking a dude, and he's saying, you're going to be the king over this area, but really you're just going to do whatever I tell you to do. Right? You're sort of my representative. You're like a puppet that I'm pulling the strings. I'm telling you what to do. Okay? So Nebuchadnezzar is now in charge of Judah. He is now in charge of Jerusalem. He's now in charge of that area. And that's bad, of course, but look at the way it's framed here biblically. He set it like a willow twig, and it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine, and its branches turned toward him, and its root remained where it stood, and so it became a vine and produced branches and put up boughs. Like, okay. So even though Nebuchadnezzar is in charge, which is bad, it could be so much worse. Like, you guys still have, you get to live in your land. He did take a few people away, but most of the people still get to live in Jerusalem. They still get to live in the surrounding countryside. They now have protection from Babylon. And as we'll see here, they're going to enter into a covenant relationship with Babylon, which is not great news, but it's not terrible news either. And then verse 7, then there was another eagle. And so we learned a little bit later in our text, this second eagle is Egypt. In case you haven't been paying attention this morning, you're like, how does the preacher know these things? Like the second half of our text just tells us these things, right? So there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. That would be Egypt. Now, by this time in history, it's probably worth pointing out, by the time we are in history here, we're in the 500s AD, we're like 2,500 years ago, Egypt wasn't big, bad Egypt anymore. The glory days of Egypt were behind it. But Egypt is still a legitimate power in the region. Egypt is still maybe a tempting ally to have. They're still a fairly big deal. They're not the greatness that they once were, but they're still pretty impressive. Maybe akin to perhaps England today. England today is a fairly major world power, but they're not like, my goodness, once upon a time, a quarter of the planet belongs to England, right? Something along those lines. So Egypt is this other great eagle that comes along, and behold, the vine, the people in Jerusalem and whatnot, bent its root toward him, toward Egypt, and shot forth its branches toward him from the bed where it was planted, that he, Egypt, the Pharaoh, might water it. It had been planted already on good soil by abundant waters, that it might produce branches and bear fruit and become a noble vine. It's not like it was in desperate need. Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah, that's no longer under its own control, it's under Babylonian control, but it's not desperate straits, it's not dire straits. Life's actually kind of going along pretty okay. So then why are you turning toward Egypt? when you've already got an oath that you have made to Babylon? Well, what we're talking about here in the history books, as well as the Bible, lays this out. King Zedekiah decided that that I don't want to be under Babylonian rule anymore. Even though I literally was forced to swear an oath, more on that in just a second, I don't want to be under Babylonian control anymore. I think it would be better to go talk to the Egyptians and see if we can work out some kind of a deal with Egypt where we can break free from Babylon. So does that mean you're going to be under Egyptian bondage? Well, we hope not. We'll cross that bridge when we get to it. Oh, that's a good plan. Is that a... what? Egypt, the sort of washed up kind of has-been kingdom, still important, but not anywhere near what Egypt had been in the glory days of its past. You're going to turn to them in hopes of breaking free from the world's superpower at the time, Neo-Babylon. That's your plan. Mm-hmm. Yep, that's my plan. And so Ezekiel is instructed here by God to lay it out in kind of its obvious folly. If you are a vine, personify yourself now as a vine for a minute. You're a nice little grapevine, and you're growing in a place where there's plenty of water, and you're growing in a place where you're being protected from the birds of the air and whatnot, and life's pretty okay. You prefer your previous gardener, but your current gardener is kind of okay. It's working out all right. Why in the world would you then turn desperately toward some third party? Zedekiah, what are you doing? And notice, please, what Zedekiah is not doing is turning toward the God of heaven. He's not turning toward the High King of heaven. He's turning toward Egypt. The text continues, verse 9. Thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that it's all its fresh sprouting leaves wither? It will not take a strong arm or many people to pull it from its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind strikes it, wither away on the bed where it is sprouted? Now, they would have understood something that we don't understand here. We don't speak their language particularly well. We don't understand their culture all that well. So we're going to have to dive into that a little bit. But first, as we continue at verse 11, the word of the Lord came to me. So now Ezekiel is going to explain to the people. But here's the thing. What he's about to explain to the people, they probably all would have gotten initially anyway, because they're accustomed to these sort of parables. This is fresh on their minds. King Zedekiah and Nebuchadnezzar and Egypt and all like that's, yeah, that's the talk of the town already anyway. So probably most of these men already had put two and two together and figured out what he was talking about. This wouldn't have been all that complicated for them. So this initial explanation isn't really to explain. There's really a deeper point that he's seeking to make, and I think we can see it as we look here beginning at verse 11. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, "Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem." Oh yeah, that's right, they knew that. "And took her king and her princes and brought them to Babylon." Yep, sure, got that. "And he took one of the royal offspring and made a covenant with him." And I want you to notice just how often that word covenant, oath, things like that pop up in our text. "Made a covenant with him, putting him under oath, the chief men of the land he had taken away, that the kingdom might be humble and not lift itself up, and keep his covenant that it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and a large army. Will he thrive? Can one escape who does such things? Can he break the covenant and yet escape?" That's where we need to pause for just a second, because we don't live in quite that world. We don't speak that language super well. So here's the thing. We know from Bible, but we also know from a lot of ancient Near Eastern history. We know about the Moabites. We know about the Edomites. We know about the ancient kingdom of Ugarit. We know about the old Babylonian kingdom, came way before this one. We know about the old Assyrian kingdom. We know about the Sumerians, going way, way, way back. We got a lot of ancient Near Eastern history to work with that tells us that covenant is this legal thing that was super important to them. Covenants would work like this. If Rick's kingdom came along and conquered my kingdom, as he is wont to do, it's kind of how you are, right? Rick's kingdom comes along and he conquers my kingdom. Rick's king would make my king sign a covenant. And the covenant always, always, always goes something like this. In the sight of the great God so-and-so, whoever it might be, King Rick promises to bless his new kingdom. He promises to keep them safe. He promises to make them prosper. He promises to support them. He promises to be gracious unto them. But in the sight of great God, whichever, may it be that if Nathan's people rebel against that covenant, may fire fall from heaven. May curses fall upon them. May their women never bear children again. May they go hungry. May they face the sword. May wolves devour them. May all the curses from the gods fall upon these covenant breakers. And then you would sign it, and I would sign it. He would keep a copy of that in his kingdom. I would keep a copy of it in my kingdom. And everybody would know, look, guys, we got conquered by Rick's kingdom. So, good news. He promises to take care of us. He promises us to do lots of nice things for us. Bad news. If we break the covenant by, say, going to Egypt and trying to switch teams, then all these terrible, awful, bad things are going to happen to us. So, can he escape who breaks the covenant? The understood answer to everybody at that time would be, no. Like, no, that's not how that works. You cannot break a covenant and escape the curses attached to that covenant. And we actually see, this is an important one, find 2 Chronicles. Probably been a while since most of y'all been in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, which was written way after the fact. 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles were written by an historian way after all of these things happened, looking back on them. But the very end of 2 Chronicles, there's only 36 chapters in it. This is the very, very end of it. We get these really important words. We'll pick up a little bit contextually, verse 17. Zedekiah. Okay, here's our guy, Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. That's our guy in Ezekiel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord in verse 13. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. So in our text, the king had sworn an oath by the God of the Bible. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar, you will be our protector. We'll pay our taxes to you. You will help us to flourish. We will not rebel against you. And then what does he turn right around and do? Goes and rebels against him by turning toward Egypt instead. That part of the story would have been fairly obvious to the listeners. They would have understood, okay, Eagle 1 is Babylon, Eagle 2 is the other, but this part about covenant, okay, we don't get that so well. They would have. They'd have been like, yeah, you know, now that you put it that way, we did enter into a covenant, and we did violate the covenant. Oof, yeah, wow, that's probably, you know what, you're right, that's probably not going to go real well. What Ezekiel's audience could not have known is some of the fulfillment of all of this. Look at verse 16. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells who made him king, Babylon, whose oath he despised and whose covenant with him he broke, in Babylon he shall die. And guess what? Zedekiah does, in fact, get carted away to Babylon and die. That is, when Ezekiel is saying it, that's prophetic. It hasn't happened yet. When 2 Chronicles records it, it's already happened, and we can see the fulfillment of those things in both Chronicles and in the history books. Verse 17, Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in war when mounds are cast up and siege walls built to cut off many lives. Yeah, think about that. There's almost, you can almost hear people chuckling at that line. How come? Well, because Nebuchadnezzar is going to lay siege to the city. That means he's going to surround Jerusalem, and wait and wait and wait and wait and wait until the people of Jerusalem are running out of food. Things are getting pretty desperate. And then they're going to build a ramp, and they're going to come up over the wall, and they're going to pound through the wall. And exactly how handy would horses be in that context? Those horses that you sought to get from Egypt, how are those horses going to help you? Because let's be clear, they already ate the horses when they ran out of food. Oof. Well, that was kind of a boneheaded move then, wasn't it? Yeah, that's the point of all of this, that the errors just beget errors, right? One sin inevitably leads to another. One bit of foolishness inevitably seems to lead to another bit of foolishness. Verse 18, here it is again. He despised the oath in breaking the covenant. And behold, he gave his hand and did all these things. He shall not escape. Okay, so what was still prophetic? Jerusalem's going to get conquered. The temple's going to be destroyed. And only those people, Ezekiel's been preaching this message now multiple times. Guys, we in Babylon, we the remnant here, we're the only ones that are going to survive. All those other people are going to die or be scattered into the oblivion of history or starve to death after the horses have been eaten. That's it, guys. So this is all prophetic to them, kind of verses 16 and following. But we can look back on, at least through verse 21, and say, ah, yeah, that's how that went down. And then, after saying again in verse 19, after talking again about the oath, and again about the covenant, and again about the oath, and again about the covenant, in verse 19, therefore thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely it is my oath that he despised, and my covenant that he broke. And this is the point where we come now to the riddle part of the message. The parable part, all those Jewish elders probably got pretty well. The eagle is Babylon, the second eagle is Egypt. Yeah, you know what? They did break the covenant. Okay, Ezekiel, you make a pretty good point. I get it. And now he's going to turn to that riddle part. And remember, we've already been told all the way back in chapters 1 and 2, Ezekiel, they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to hear you. They're not going to have ears to hear. And so as Ezekiel gets into this part, the riddle part, the second level of this conversation, the deeper level of this conversation, it's got to be once again incredibly frustrating because he knows that they're not the elders of the community. Maybe some will hear, but not the leadership of the community. They're not going to listen to him. They're not going to have any of this. How frustrating to say these words that are true and right and literally from the mouth of God and know that they're not going to hear him. And so when he says, it is my oath, you can imagine those Jewish elders going, wait, what? I thought we were talking about Babylon. It is my covenant that he broke. Wait, no. We entered into a treaty negotiation, a covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. Why are you bringing God into this? What are you doing? Wait a minute, Ezekiel, are you sure? Yeah, therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely it is my oath that he despised and my covenant that he broke. I will return it upon his head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. Nebuchadnezzar, don't worry about Nebuchadnezzar. I will bring him, God will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there for the treachery he has committed against me. Now, forget treachery against Babylon, against me. And all the pick of his troops shall fall by the sword, and the survivors shall be scattered to every wind. And you shall know that I am the Lord, I have spoken. And so what we're saying here is that by being disloyal to Babylon, this is a symbol of their ongoing disloyalty to God. We've talked about this before, how often in the Bible we get this metaphor, well, man, if you're going to do this, how much more is this? Or if this is true, how much more is this true? That emphasis from the lesser to the greater, it's a really common way of saying things among Jewish people. You start out with something a little minor and say, well, man, if that's true, then wow, how much more is this thing true? Right? I might say as a preacher, man, there are some good days in life, are there not? You had some great days. Imagine right now one of the absolute best days of your life. Got that pictured in your head? Boy, if we can have good days now, How much greater will our joy be in heaven with our high King when there is no sin to corrupt any of it? That kind of metaphor, really, really common among the Jewish people. So what Ezekiel here is doing is saying, guys, if our people couldn't even remain loyal to a human king, and it has obvious consequences, and you all get that, you all know that by rebelling, by going toward Egypt, that was a breaking of the covenant, and bad things are going to happen. If that's true, how much more is it true when we prove disloyal to God, when we violate the covenant of God? Think about it. Even this morning in Sunday school, we're talking a little bit about Saul. Interesting to note, I go all the way back to the very beginnings of the kingdom, Saul as the very first king. And when there is wickedness and when there is sin, God responds in what we might call fairly minor ways. We saw this morning, if you weren't with us in Sunday school, that at one point Ezekiel prays, send rain during the harvest, Lord, which would make the harvest a total pain. It would ruin some food. It would make the work even more difficult. It would just be really, really bad. But that's a kind of a little thing compared to what we just read here. I'm going to pull you out by the root. You're going to wither up and die, all of you. So God, in His providence and in His mercy, in the early days of the kingdom, there's sin, and God goes, uh-uh. And okay. And then they go on, and there's more sin, and God goes, I told you no. And okay. And then there's more sin, and God says, look, guys, how long do you think you can continue down this road of sin before you finally, ultimately violate this covenant, then invoke, therefore, the curses? You're bringing this upon yourself. Please stop. And they don't stop. And so here, this disloyalty to the lesser is a symbol of their disloyalty to the greater. The treachery he has committed against me, says God. Yes, of course it's bad that you have violated a covenant with a human leader. But how much worse, therefore, is it to violate a covenant with the High King of Heaven? And so I got to ask you, Christians, how are you? It's a real question. In the quiet of your own heart, maybe throughout the days coming, jot it down and ponder this. How are you actively exercising your loyalty to God? When the fellows stand around the water cooler and they want to tell jokes that you know you probably shouldn't listen to, how do you actively exercise your loyalty to God in those moments? When God delivers up on a silver platter the perfect moment for you to talk to your neighbor about the Bible, about the gospel, about church, about Jesus, how in that moment do you actively exercise your loyalty to God? How, moms and dads, can you come to church on a Sunday morning and tell your children with a straight face, this is important stuff? And like, do you then at any point during the week actively exercise your loyalty to God by leading them to pray, by pointing them to the scriptures, by having some kind of Bible study, family worship, something along those lines? How are we actively exercising our loyalty to God when our kids ask us tough, moral, ethical kinds of questions? How do we actively exercise our loyalty to God when everybody else at the office takes calculators, pencils, and paper clips home? I mean, right? How do we actively exercise loyalty to God when you've got the opportunity to hand write your time on a time card and we'll just round that up a little bit? There's all these moments. We're constantly, our lives are full of little moments where we have opportunity to actively exercise. Don't talk to me about, I'm here, preacher, it's Sunday morning. Go, Jesus, I'm here for this. No, in the normal, everyday, mundane of life, in your marriage, in your employment, as a parent, as a neighbor, as a family member, we're given dozens, probably, if we thought about it, scores of opportunities every day to actively exercise loyalty to our Lord and King, to the High King of Heaven. How do you do that? Ponder those things. Good news, verse 22, we're going to tell a tale that they know. They've heard this story before, but they're going to hear it a different way now. And you know this story too. And we're going to hear it maybe a different way than what you have heard in the past. Because really, the rest of our text here, 22 through the end, is just a deepening, a richening, a little bit different angle, a little more details on that story that we were told in its infancy all the way back in Genesis 3:15. Do you remember that? If you don't, click there, turn there. Genesis 3:15, we talk about it all the time here, guys. In a nutshell, one day, one is coming. One day, one is coming who will set aright. One day, one is coming from the offspring of Eve who will crush the head of our enemy, the devil. One day, one is coming. And then the people of God were told a little bit more. And then in Genesis chapter 12, the people of God were told that this one day, one who is coming, is going to be from the people of Abraham. It's going to be a Jewish person. And moreover, bless not just Jewish people, but all kinds of people. Look at our text. Verse 22, thus says the Lord God, I myself, God, will do this. Forget the eagles. We don't care about those little eagles now. We're talking about the high king of heaven. I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one. And I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, while I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. Forget a low, brambling vine, a big, beautiful, noble cedar. And under it will birds of every kind dwell. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field, all the people, all the folk of the world shall know that I am the Lord. It is I, the high king of heaven, who bring low the high trees and make high the low trees. It is he, the high king of heaven, who dries up the green tree and makes the dead tree to flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it. Guys, bound up in this very text here is the return of our great King. Bound up in the midst of this is that one, that from the root of Jesse, that little vine, that little sprig that will pop up, all the Bible's metaphors along these ways, that there on the highest of the mountains, Jerusalem itself, setting on the highest of the mountains in the region, this one will come. This one from the line of Abraham, this one from the line of Judah, this one who will be the Lion of Judah, the one who will crush the head of our great enemy, the one who will make everything right, and the one who will propagate this gospel message through his ambassadors to all the different kinds of people in the world, not just to Jewish people. So far, Ezekiel has been caught up in strictly and only Jewish problems. And here he steps back and he's like, guys, there's a day coming when God himself, not some piddly little king like Nebuchadnezzar, the high king, will plant what will seem little at first, and it will grow, and it will grow, and it will become this living thing. We, his body, he, our living head, spreading out branches in honor of those words that we saw in the Orthodox Catechism, that it would be here on earth as it is in heaven. We, witnessing the return of our great King. From Ezekiel's perspective, he's talking about both the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. He's got those kind of blurred together a little bit in his vision. We, with hindsight looking backward, can say, you know what, Ezekiel, you're right. God did do that, and he did initiate that, and that tree is growing and flourishing, and we're waiting for still the glorious, the magnificent return of our King. And so we've got in our text today, guys, the glory of God on full display, the sinfulness of man on full display, God's judgment on full display, and the return of our King. We get all the emotions. This is that whole roller coaster of the depths of our brokenness to the heights of God's glory and the return of our great King, all bound up in a story about a couple of eagles and a vine. Yeah. One last word to encourage you before we turn toward next week's text. Those very last words, I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it. Let us take enormous comfort in that, guys, that God is going to do what God is going to do. And in this election season, we get a little more uptight about the economy. We get a little more uptight about who's going to win the election. We get uptight about gubernatorial races and ballot initiatives. And okay, great, by all means, roll up your sleeves and do the hard work of being a diligent citizen of the United States and voting and getting involved in all those things. And take great comfort that He is the Lord, He has spoken, and He will do. He will raise up whatever He wants to, and He will put down whatever He wants to, guys. And we are just here as His adopted sons and daughters, lent the dignity of God to be some tiny part of that as we seek to be His ambassadors. Next week, a really, really critical message. Next week, heavy, heavy, heavy on the gospel. It is my hope that maybe some of our young ones next week will have something click in their heads. Maybe some of you who never quite yet gotten the gospel, that perhaps something will click in your heads as God reveals and draws and pulls you toward Himself through a message of repentance and life. Please, please, please read Ezekiel 18 ahead of next week. Read it every day. Have family devotions on it if you want. Ponder it if you want. Talk to your friends and family about it. Listen to it in your ears so that when we come together, it's not going to be the very first time you've heard these words, this important message, repent and live. Lord God, thank You for Ezekiel. I cannot imagine how hard his life and ministry is. And God, You sustained him. Every step of the way, You sustained him. You held him up. You gave him what must be considered a rich, meaningful life of obedience to You amidst all the hardship. And God, I'm so grateful that You have moved in providence to have these words recorded for us, that we not focus too much on the eagles, the Nebuchadnezzars of the world, the Egypts of the world, the Babylons of the world, that even in our own context, that we not focus our attention too much on the Russias of the world or the Ukraines of the world or even our own political experiences here, but that we keep them in their proper place, God, by remembering that You are the High King of heaven and that what You have spoken, You will do. God, I pray that You would give us confidence in those words. I pray that You would help us to ponder ways that we can actively exercise our loyalty to You. We can't do that on our own, God. You have given us, at the same time, though, You have given us everything we need for life and godliness. You've given us the Spirit. You've given us Your Holy Spirit alive within us. And so when we do exercise that loyalty, it's not because we have mustered up the ability. Help us this week not to forget the lessons of Ezekiel 16 either, to trust always in You, the great gift giver, more than in any gifts that You have given, God. As we seek to do those things, would You be honored? Would hearts be made right? Would people be called to repentance? Would hearts be called to reform? And would You chisel and mold and fashion and make us more and more into the image of Christ? God, we pray these things in His name. Amen.